Well, thank you all again for the invitation to be with you. I very much enjoy this opportunity. It's unique, and I'm grateful to be here. Did everybody get a handout? I didn't have them set out. Yeah, there's some there. Yeah, Beth. Yeah, thank you, Beth. There's not a whole lot on there, but I'd still like to have it. Like you to have it in front of you. I'm going to do a basic intro here to 1 Peter. I love the book of 1 Peter. It's literally one of my favorites in the Bible, and I think you're going to you might see why that is the case as I talk some about it here this morning. I actually think this is one of the most important books of the Bible for us to study, given our cultural context. And the reason for that is because this is a book that tells us some of what it means to live in a world that doesn't believe the same things that you do as a Christian. And it's a foundational book for this, for what it looks like to live faithfully in this world. And here's the important part of this, too. It's a way to live. It tells us how to live faithfully in the world as a people who are characterized by hope rather than by cynicism. And so it's not as though Peter pulls any punches, a lot of alliteration there, unintentionally. It's not like he's downplaying the brokenness, the sin, the evil, the difficulty of living in this world. He's very honest about it. But the tone of this letter is not one of cynicism, of hunkering down, of trying to separate oneself from the very real sin, suffering, brokenness, evil in the world. Instead, it's this posture of hope, which I think is so incredibly important. The church could say this at any time in the last 2,000 years, I'm sure. It feels like particularly important, given our cultural moment, to be a people of hope. My first series that I did at Purdue when we were starting RUF there was on 1 Peter. The first sermon series here that we did as a church, some of y'all might remember, because I know everybody remembers everything I say every Sunday, was on 1 Peter. And so that was very intentional, because I do think this book is so incredibly important. Okay, why do I say that? Because here's the question I think 1 Peter answers for us. I've already said this in some ways. How do we live as a people of hope in the midst of a world that doesn't believe the same things that we do? I'll say it again. How do we live as a people of hope in the midst of a world that doesn't believe the same things that we do? And again, the hope piece is important. and the reason for that is that hope doesn't come naturally to us. Shared this before. I'm a big fan of The Onion, the satirical online news outlet, I guess you could call it. There was an article, so this is satire, just to be clear. The title of the article was, "New Study Finds Most of Earth's Oxygen Used for Complaining." And so here was the first line of it. Following a multi-year study of atmospheric gases and their role in organic processes on Earth, a team of researchers at the University of Washington reported this week that the majority of the oxygen on the planet is used for complaining. By carefully measuring the processes of gas exchange, the respiratory capacities of living organisms, and resulting metabolic activities, we discovered that most oxygen molecules in Earth's troposphere are used for the purposes of sighing, whining, and most commonly, complaining. Okay, so then here's a non-satirical article that says something similar. It seems that complaining, with a heavy dose of cynicism, has become our national pastime. It only takes 3 minutes on Facebook, Twitter, talk radio, or the news stations to know that if you're not complaining about something, you're a bit of an outsider. Complaining has become our social currency, our shared language used to form a mutual, if somewhat bitter, understanding of the world we live in. We are constantly being shaped by that environment. We are constantly contributing to that environment in large part. I think this is sadly true for Christians as well. To be a people that are regularly complaining about some aspect of our world is sadly true. If you think about this is not anything like original to me at all. But our world often knows much more of what Christians are against rather than of what Christians stand for. Again, the applications are manifold, right? So what's the point for us? Well, what we need to think through what it means to engage God's world, because the church has struggled with this historically. And I've got on your sheet there two sort of extreme approaches that the Christian church has taken historically as to how to engage with the world. And so the first is isolation. And on this view, this view sees the world fundamentally in terms of the sin, evil, and brokenness in it. And out of a concern, in some ways a legitimate concern, of how that world is going to shape who we are and who we become, we withdraw from it. If the world is evil, we need to separate from it. And so that the most extreme form of that, of course, would be something like an Amish community that really does try to withdraw as much as possible. There's also another form of this one, though, that's not quite as isolationist, but it takes more a posture of domination. Sees the evil and sin in the world and then says, well, it's the church's job to overcome this. Oftentimes that takes a political form. We need to get the right people in the offices. We need to get the right laws passed. We're going to dominate in that way. The strength of this view is that it's this attempt to take holiness seriously. It's an attempt to take the fallenness of our world seriously. Here's the weakness, though. It fails to do justice to the goodness of creation, on the one hand. But here's the bigger issue. This doesn't fit with Jesus' way of doing ministry and of interacting with the world. Our Lord and Savior, this one who came into the world and was known for one who was going to be among the sinners, tax collectors. He was called a glutton and a drunkard because of the people he was with. So the model of Jesus' ministry is one of being faithfully present within. So that's one extreme, is this isolation. The other, though, is one of assimilation. And so this view sort of views the world as good without qualification. Wants to emphasize this call to go into the world. And so the strength of that is that this view wants to really understand the world and be heard by the world. Here's the weakness, though. The weakness is that it fails to appreciate the fact that there really is sin and brokenness in this world, and that we are shaped by our environment, and so we end up, the danger of this view is that you end up looking exactly like the world. And the reality is that most of us tend in one of those two directions, we kind of have a natural pull in one of those two directions. Here's what both of them have in common. Both of these come from a place of fear. It's a posture of fear. Isolation, it's fear of the sin in the world, so I want to withdraw from it. The assimilation is I'm afraid of not being heard, and of being different in some way, so I want to jump into it. That's one commonality. Here's the other. Both of these are an attempt to answer the question, how should we as Christians live faithfully in a broken and fallen world? How do we interact in a world that doesn't believe the same things we do? That is the question that Peter is addressing. So we'll talk about that in a moment. So what I want to do is I'm going to just run through these five questions here. These are the questions that Jen Wilkin has in the beginning of your book. That's all there is for the first week, for this first lesson. So first of all, who wrote 1 Peter? Well, the Apostle Peter did. Chapter 1, verse 1. He later claims to be an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ. We know that was what Peter did. So let me, just a quick rundown of Peter. I think this is really helpful to remember as we read this letter. This is the same Peter that we read about in the other gospel accounts. This middle-class fisherman who's been called out of that, away from that vocation to then being this disciple of Jesus. It's the same Peter who always says something when he doesn't know what to say, right? Some examples of this. This is a Peter who confesses Jesus to be the Christ in Mark 8. Huge statement, right? But then later in that very same chapter, when Jesus first predicts his death, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus, right? Not what anybody should aspire to, rebuking Jesus. And then Jesus calls, it says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? And again, not something you want to hear. This is the Peter we're talking about here. It's the same Peter who, in the next chapter, this is on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9, says this, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And here's the best line. "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Let's set up some tents. Let's do something like that. It's that Peter. It's the same Peter also who Jesus says he will build, upon whom Jesus will build his church, he says in Matthew 16. Big statement. It's also the same Peter who would deny Jesus three times before the rooster would crow the night of Jesus' crucifixion. It's also the same Peter, though, that Jesus returns to in John 21 after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he comes to Peter and he says, "Do you love me?" And he asks him this three times. And the response, slightly different in each response, though, is, "Feed my sheep." And it's this, like, it's this incredible picture of this guy who continues to mess things up, who fails so often, who's kind of just stumbling around and says stuff when he doesn't know what else to say. And then it's this Peter who's been restored, forgiven, and shown this grace and mercy by the risen Jesus, and then is commissioned to feed the sheep. That is the same Peter who writes this letter. So I mention all that right now because I love Peter because we identify with Peter. But I also think it's amazing to read this letter through the lens of a knowledge of who this guy has been. Because this guy was not any kind of hero, right? But you see the work that God has done in his life and the grace that's been shown to him when we read 1 Peter and go, there's some pretty serious transformation that's gone on here. So that brings us to then the next question. When was this written? This is probably AD 62 or 63. Emperor Nero was in place. And so what we need to understand is that the Roman Empire is in full effect at this point. Rome is massive, has all kinds of power all over the known world. The other key piece of this is that there was some real persecution happening to Christians at this time. Scholars debate exactly what was happening. There were three different kind of big persecutions that were happening, and so there's all kinds of argument as to which was which. In some ways, that it's beside the point because we know from the letter itself that Christians were facing persecution for being Christians. That's part of the dynamic that Peter's audience is having to deal with. That's really what we need to understand as to when it was written. Okay, so then to whom was it written? So 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice this language. "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Okay, so here's what matters about this introduction here. This is a largely Gentile audience, probably, who were converted to Christianity in a particular setting, probably in Rome. And then what likely happened is that then they were dispersed to these other places in the Roman Empire. So that Peter calls them exiles. And he's going to dip back into this exilic language multiple times in this book that goes back to when Israel was in exile in Babylon. And so when you get later on into some of this language, particularly chapter 2, the language that Peter applies to the New Testament church is the language of Old Testament Israel. And at times, it's Old Testament Israel in exile. And, okay, well, that's like fun Bible stuff. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because it has huge things to say about who we are as those who are also, in a sense, living in exile. So just think about the dynamic for these new converts. They come to faith in Jesus in a particular environment, particular church. These are the people they're connected with. Everything is stable. Then they're sent out to this other place where it's a different environment. It's a different culture. They are in the minority. They're not a part of the dominant culture. Their neighbors around them do not believe the same things they do. So the question then is, how do we live faithfully in this place? This is different than what it was initially. What do we do? So two quotes here, one from Karen Jobes and one from Scott McKnight. These are on your handout. These scattered Christians now find themselves few in number in their new location. Their previous support structures have been disrupted. They must learn to respond to new challenges to their faith. Peter writes to reassure them of who they are in Christ. That's huge right there. Remind them of who they are in Christ and how to cope as faithful Christians when the trials they must face, or with the trials they must face. And then McKnight, Peter intends his readers to understand who they are before God so that they can be who they are in society. That's some of to whom it was written. In what style? Again, there's this piece of Peter's going to tell us who we are, and the reason he's going to remind us of that over and over again is because that, our identity, this identity that we have in Jesus, shapes then how we make our way in the world. The way that we talk about this oftentimes in Paul's letters is the indicative, this declarative statement, this is who you are, always comes before an imperative statement, a command. Therefore, live in this way. This is who you are. Therefore, live in light of that reality. Okay? So who we are shapes how we make our way in the world. There are a lot of really rich Old Testament references in the book of 1 Peter that you'll see as you study this book. The ESV describes this style, the ESV Study Bible describes the style as urgent and exalted. So kind of two good adjectives. Okay, finally, we'll wrap up here with the central themes, then, of this letter. So the first is one I've already mentioned, that Christians are visiting foreigners and resident aliens. And that's a different way to describe those two words used in verse 1, elect exiles. Peter will, I believe it's chapter 2, where again he refers to us as exiles. So, this is sort of the way that then he frames what it looks like to live faithfully in this world. So he's trying to tell his audience how to understand who they are and then what that means for how they're going to engage in society. Much of it is communal. So it's not just who you are as an individual. It's who y'all are as God's people. Okay, he talks about how you're going to feel the tension. He wrestles with these questions of, okay, what are the things that we can say yes to and participate in this world? What are the things we need to say no to? How do we relate to the civil authorities who have real authority? Chapter 2 has some real focused things to say about that. How are we to respond to persecution? Because we're feeling that. What does it look like to respond faithfully to that? So that's some of what it means then to live in exile as elect exiles. It's wrestling with those questions, and Peter does an incredible job of that for us. Okay, secondly, Christians are going to suffer. This is all over his letter, that Christians will experience potentially this verbal sort of onslaught. They'll be slandered. There could be malicious talk. And then he also says, though, there's this suffering that's happening. Some of it is because you are a Christian. You are suffering for your faith. But, and there's a commentator named Dan McCartney who makes this point really helpfully. There is also suffering that Peter talks about that is not just because you are Christian. It's suffering you are enduring because we live in a broken and a fallen world. Both of those things are addressed. I think one of the, and this is another reason I love this letter, it has some of the most powerful things to say to us about what it means to suffer as Christians, both because we're Christians and then also to suffer just because we live in this broken and fallen world as Christians. And he ties the suffering that we experience over and over again to Jesus' suffering. The implications of that are manifold, okay? Our suffering has meaning because our suffering is connected to Christ's suffering. Again, the ways that we could talk about this are, you will talk about them, it would be great. It's just to say this, your suffering's not meaningless. And the reason, one of the most fundamental reasons that's true, and this is all over 1 Peter, is because your suffering is connected to Christ's suffering. You are following in his footsteps. you are connected with him, even in a way that where there's this mystery. He says in chapter 4, there's this glory that is manifested in us as we suffer. You'll get into all of this, but I just want to put this out there as a massive theme, that we will suffer, but there's actually this living hope that's at play in it too. We'll get to that in a second. Peter's concept of God, it's very Trinitarian. The focus over and over again, though, is on Jesus Christ, and even how the Father relates is the Father of Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Jesus is put forth in the foreground. And God, the Father, is described is described as Father often. And so there's a lot of good adoption sorts of implications in there as well. Fourthly, Christians are saved. And I use that's not just kind of Christian lingo. That's the kind of language Peter uses. Christians are saved by Jesus Christ. He understands our deliverance in terms of even this. There's a lot of sacrificial language from the Old Testament. The precious blood of the perfect lamb. That's dripping with Old Testament reference. And so the fundamental point is that he's going to make is that Jesus, the Messiah, died as a substitute for sinners. And his death is now the basis for our new life. Okay? So we're saved by Jesus Christ. This leads into the next, and there's plenty of resurrection talk too. This will lead in the next point here. The Christian life is Christ-shaped and therefore cross-shaped. This kind of pulls together the suffering and that we're saved by Jesus. So Jesus is also the example for the Christian. Jesus died in a way that was unrepeatable and utterly unique for us. Okay? But also, we are to follow in his footsteps, and he is an example for our life as Christians. So first, it says in 1 Peter, the Christian life is very much the way of the cross. So we will suffer because we follow a suffering Messiah, but there is also this tremendous hope in our suffering, and you'll look at this next week at the beginning of chapter 1. We have the way Peter describes this is that we've been born again to this living hope because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So just in the way that we there's this sort of U-shaped pattern where we go down into the suffering, following Jesus in that way, but also we follow him through that suffering into resurrection and hope. So he shows us what it looks like to live faithfully in the world. Our future hope shapes how we live in the present. So we live in between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And the point to see with this, we could say a lot about this, but Karen Jobe says, what one believes about the future will largely shape how one will live today. This is why we can be, should be, and are a people of hope. Because this enables us to look honestly at the brokenness, evil, sin, suffering in our world and know this doesn't end this way. The world is not going to end with this as our reality. The world will end with Jesus returning, making all things new, and ushering in this new heavens and the new earth. That's why Peter can call us to be a hopeful people. That's why we can be a hopeful people. Because what we believe about the future actually can shape our present now. And it results in this life of witness and engagement in our world rather than one of kind of hunkering down, withdrawal, and isolation. Finally, Church of Jesus Christ is the new temple, the new Israel, the new people of God. As I said earlier, Peter will apply some incredibly important things, incredibly important descriptions, Old Testament descriptions of the people of God to who we are now as New Testament people of God, particularly chapter 2. So you'll talk a lot about that. An overarching sort of point with that is just to say this is written to a community, not to individuals. And that's a key piece as we think about what it means to live faithfully in this world. You can't do it alone as a Christian. Peter assumes throughout the entire letter that we do this as a people, as a body, together. And there's something really cool about being able to study this book together in that sense as a church. So I'm going to leave it there. So 24 minutes, that's kind of 20-ish, right? Let me pray, and then you can go to your groups. Father, we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself as you have in your word. We thank you even specifically for this letter, for the privilege it is to study it this semester. We thank you, Lord, for the hope of Jesus' resurrection, and that in union with him, we really can be a hopeful people. Lord, we pray that this semester, as we study this, you would stir that sense of hope in us, that you would help us to see what it means to suffer with Jesus and the fact that he suffers with us, and that we could look openly, honestly, with the really hard things in our lives and yet not despair, because we know that we are following in the footsteps of one who has conquered death, one who will one day return and make all things new. So, Lord, I pray that you would do great things by your Spirit as we, your people, gather around your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thank you all.